1 John chapter 5, verses 14 through 21, finishing up. Now, we've learned in this epistle, this letter, what a Christian is made of, what goes on in his heart, what goes on in his head, what goes on in his life, what doesn't go on in his life, how this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ affects his relationship with people. And so, John is just putting it all together with this love God, love people thing, and how you can't have one without the other if you truly do belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's writing to believers, and so all of this is really an encouragement to us. Sometimes we can forget to love one another because we'll get so wrapped up in something, but the encouragement is there. The Word speaks to us. The Holy Spirit convicts us. And as we read these things, we go, ah, that's right. You know what? I haven't been as loving. And so hopefully then we repent and we begin to love our brother much better the more we read this. In this letter as well, we've seen the two words, we know, 15 times. 15 times. And so, as I had said, the reminders are there. We know. Christians, we know. We know a lot of stuff now. And if we do know, then our life will be evidence that we know. Very important. John is big on making sure we understand that the grace of God causes us to be different people. And so with that, we move on after we've been to court with Jesus, with the water, with the blood, with the Spirit, and we know that the testimony is done. If we have the Son, we have life. If we don't have the Son, we don't have life. And that's all there is to it. And now the conclusion. Did I pray? I haven't prayed, huh? Let's pray. Lord, thank you once again for your love for us. And I thank you for your Word and the clarity. And Lord, we know what you expect. We know what you put in us. And I pray that our lives would glorify you. I pray that we would set ourselves aside a little bit more and that you would be glorified and that people would be loved and that people would come to faith in you. I want to pray for the whole world at this time going through all this weirdness. May you intervene, Lord. We beg you to intervene, not just in the politics, not just in the virus, but that you would intervene in our hearts, that we would see things your way, whatever that may be. So bless this time tonight, Lord. We ask according to your mercy, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him. This is verse 14, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Stop there. So let me simplify this. We know, now that we have the Son, now that he's done this thing in us, now that we know we have eternal life, if we ask him, he hears us, and if he hears us, we receive what we ask for. Isn't that great? All over the Word of God, we have instruction on prayer and the results of prayer and how we are to do prayer, the attitude of prayer, the things we pray for, and the things we indeed receive as a result of prayer. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? This is a wonderful, amazing passage on the fact of answered prayer. But of course, you and I have prayed and asked for things and we didn't get them. We have prayed and God seems to be asleep on the boat. We have prayed, God seems to be distant, like he's hiding his face from us. We have prayed for one thing and then quite the opposite thing happens. Well then, what is going on with this? Either God is not being straight up with us, or something else is going on. And let me suggest to you that something else is going on, as I left out here as we were getting into this. Yes, we ask, he hears, and if he hears, we receive. Heidi-ho, this is great. Well, according to his will. So God's got to be in it. And when we're asking God for stuff that he's in, then we get, then we receive. That is all there is to it. Some people might say, well, then why pray at all if it's his will in the first place? Well, we do see in Scripture at times when somebody prays, then God acts. And as we know that God said to Hezekiah, because you prayed, then I am going to fight against the Assyrians on your behalf. And God won a battle because Hezekiah prayed. So we know that. Look, it says, John chapter 15, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Back to in his will. When we are abiding in him, that means living in him, living with him in mind, in heart, in our very spirit. And his words are abiding in us. That's the very word of God. You can't have his word abiding in you unless you are reading his word and getting it in there. And once that's abiding in you, you start to understand more and more of God's will. That is what God desires in our lives, what God desires in this world, what he wants to do. As we read his word, we start figuring him out. In so doing, we then want to pray in a manner that will that we know he's going to act. And then we get to be in on what he is doing. Now, certainly, it is quite possible for Christians to pray out of the will of God. We know in James chapter 4, verse 3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Stop there. James is very clear that you would spend it on your pleasures. If your prayers have everything to do with your pleasures, then I would say probably 90% or more of the time, God's not going to answer that prayer. You know, God, I wish I had, you know, a better guitar. Oh, Lord, please send me a better piano. Oh, Lord, give me more money so that I can go on a really wild vacation to Jamaica. There's so many things that we just praying about ourselves, for ourselves. Oh, Lord, I want this. Oh, Lord, I want that. And then it doesn't happen. That's because that is not in God's will. You are praying according to the desires of your heart. You're praying according to your pleasures. And sometimes those pleasures, you know, I love it how Jesus talks to James and John. Mark chapter 10, verse 38, when they approach Jesus. Actually, they approach Jesus with their mother, because you look at Matthew and you see mom is the one who came up and asked the question originally. I imagine they walked up with their mother, and their mother said, okay, Jesus, my boys have a question for you. And they say, we want to sit on your right hand and your left hand when you come into your kingdom. We know you're the Messiah, so you are going to be king and that whole thing. And you know, you've chosen us already. We would like to sit on your right and left. And Jesus says, you don't know what you ask. And so it is, so much of our prayer. We don't know what we're asking. We just don't know what we're asking. We want this to be taken care of. We want that to be taken care of. But the Lord may be working some greater thing that you and I are too short-sighted to even care about. Remember, God is working eternal things in our hearts for the sake of His glory, that others may be saved, and that we would get more of Him and less of us. So many of the things that you and I ask for our own pleasure or for our own glory, it will only hinder what God wants to do in us. And you can say all you want to God about that. No, 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 God, I know. If you sent me $1 zillion, I'll even walk with you better. Even if you can fool yourself with that one, we can't fool God. And so many times we don't know what we ask. But here, here it is. It is all about His will. And we're confident that when we pray according to His will, we're going to get what we ask for. That's why I always encourage you and encourage myself, pray for God things to happen. If you and I pray for God things to happen, they're going to happen. But too often we're busy praying about people things. And so it is. I know that there have been times in my life that worked out incredibly. And I think the Lord showed it to me when I was such a young Christian that, you know, to stop praying for things that, you know, that's just all about me. And I told you the story before a couple times, just how I had a major disappointment. And after that major disappointment, that would be probably something God didn't answer. I said, okay, Lord, your word says, if I'm abiding in you, your word abides in me. Then you'll give me whatever I want. You know what? I think your word's abiding in me. And so I want to see people get saved. And that was kind of it. That was the end of the prayer. And as it went, I got home. There was a message on the machine from the assistant pastor. He said, there's a note in the offering box, and this lady wants a phone call, wants to know more about Jesus. And Bruce says, I feel like God wanted me to call you for you to call her. I said, no, you're the professional. You're an assistant pastor. I've been walking with the Lord a year and a half. And he goes, I don't know. I just think you're supposed to do this. And he gave me the number, and I called up. And 20 minutes into that conversation, this woman prayed with me on the phone to receive the Lord. And I think, wow, Lord, that was a fast answer. I would shortly after that, we would go to Russia, where I would get to witness hundreds give their lives to the Lord. And I think about even my life, though, I've learned at this point, though, that God has not gifted me as an evangelist. That so many people have come to faith in the Lord, even here in Fort Bragg. Hey, guys, want to do something weird? As a church, as believers who are seeking the will of God, we know that it says in 2 Peter that God's not willing that any should perish. All should come to repentance. So that means He is willing that people be saved. Why don't we pray for that? As a church, let's pray that we get to see people get saved. Oh, man. So, also things that Jesus says for us to pray for. Pray that the Lord would send the workers into the harvest. Let's pray for that. Because he said to pray for that, so that's his will. You see, so many great things could be happening if you and I would just kind of maybe redirect our prayers from, oh God, fix me, especially since you're already fixed, to, Lord, I want what you want. Please let me know what that is so that I could pray for it. You see, and then we start seeing God move. But you see, with all of that said, we have to remember what the purpose of prayer is anyway. It's not to draw him to our will, but that we would be drawn to his will, as it even says here, according to his will. So we got to say, well, what is his will? Lord, what is your will? Keep reading the word, you'll learn his will. But in quiet prayer as well, you will learn his will. You and I will learn what he wants as we read his word, as we spend time in quiet prayer. And we are drawn to him. He is not drawn to us. I was thinking about that. You know, we go to the Lord in prayer and we're telling God to do stuff. We go to the Lord in prayer and we're telling God, we give our opinion. Hey, Lord, could you do this? Because this guy needs that. But I need this and I'll need some of those. And as I heard one man pray, Lord, you know, could you please talk to so-and-so? And could you be gentle? I thought that was funny when I heard that in prayer. It's like telling God how to do stuff. As if we are his counselors. Like Peter was always Jesus' counselor. We're not his counselors. In fact, think about this. Okay, just think about it on a horizontal level. If you approach a wise man, he is wise, he is the wisest man, and you have opportunity to spend time with this wise man, I guarantee you, you're not spending time with him so you can teach him anything. You are there so that he might teach you. If you got to sit down with Michael Jordan and talk about basketball, how much would he learn from you? Not much. And he is a mere mortal as well as you are. Now think about God Almighty. And we have the audacity to think that we can counsel him and tell him what is needed and what is right. No, 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 no. We come to him in prayer that we would seek from him counsel and what is right. And that we would get on that same page with God. And we have confidence that when we're on that same page, we're going to see God things all around us. Awesome, amazing. And so, hey, we have confidence that he hears us. We're praying according to his will that we're going to see God things. We're going to get what we ask for. Now let's go on. Verse 16, more on prayer, but with a twist. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Remember this morning, we were talking about the water and the blood and how it's like, man, there's some confusing stuff. Well, that whole business of water and the blood is tinker toys compared to what we're looking at now. Now let's get to the simplicity of a couple things that we know for certain and that we can see here. And that is that some sin is worse than others. There are levels of sin. It could be this where the Catholic Church got this idea of mortal sin and venial sin. You know, except then they kind of went on to define what's mortal, what costs this many Hail Marys, and the venial sins only cost that many Hail Marys. Don't get me started. But the fact is this, Some sins lead to death, and some sins don't. We have to go back with this thought, and then we'll get to the whole prayer thing and all of that. But go back to the Old Testament and see if you can find any of this there. And we know that many sins were covered in sacrifice. It was still a sin leading to death. It led to the death of an innocent animal. Just as your tiniest sins led to the death of Jesus Christ. Because the wages of sin is still death. Yet we're talking here about sins that while the Lord has paid for them, there are sins that we could do to ourselves that would actually cause literal death. Or perhaps it might be talking about a separation from God, but we'll get to that. So in the Old Testament, we see some sins are covered by sacrifice. Others, we see, are not. It was just, you know, God would just come right out and say, you need to kill that guy. Remember Numbers chapter 15, a guy carried sticks on the Sabbath. And as he carried sticks on the Sabbath, Moses said, what are we going to do with this guy? And God says, kill him. And so they killed him. It was sin leading to death. That, by the way, was not the sin of sticks on the Sabbath. It was a sin of presumption. What's a word? Presumption. Okay, I couldn't think of the word. It is presumptuous sin. In other words, I'm going to defy God. I don't care. And in the Old Testament, that, you read about it in Numbers chapter 15. It's very clear. That was death. No sacrifice for that. So we see that in the Old Testament, and we get it. But what I don't get is the prayer part of that. Don't pray for that guy. There was another guy, was it Achan, who took of the accursed things, sin to death. Somebody else who stole according to the law, all he'd have to do is come and bring it, restore it, plus 20%. But in Achan's case, they had to kill him. So we're trying to figure, how do you measure this? I think the only way to measure it is by the heart and by the intent, which is a hard thing for you and me to see. But this concept of don't pray for that person who's sinned to death, well, it's kind of laid out in Jeremiah chapter 14. This happened when the Israelites were being besieged by the Babylonians, and it was creeping up on 586 BC when all of those in Judah were taken into captivity for 70 years. But while it was all going down, this is what God said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. Thus says the Lord to this people, thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. And then the Lord said to me, this is Jeremiah talking, then the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry, and when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by pestilence. Whew. There comes a point where God just gives up. And he's telling Jeremiah, stop praying for them. Now, we know that it says here that if we see somebody in the church sinning, that we are to pray for that sinning brother. And the Lord will give him life. The Lord will restore him. We're to, at Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, we're to talk to the sinning brother. We're to do what we can. Bring him before the Lord in our prayers and bring him before the Lord in counsel. And so we're all good with that. We get that. But in the New Testament, sin leading to death? Maybe we could think about Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira, they played the hypocrite. They had said they had given all, and they had not given all. And so they wanted to present themselves as being very generous. As they presented themselves that way to the church, God knew their hearts. God told Peter, and Peter told them. And the next thing you know, they dropped dead. That was sin leading to death. And I wonder, like, okay, this goes back to carrying sticks. It's like, wait a minute, whoa. Does this mean that if I attempt to present myself a little bit cleaner than I know I really am, that's a sin to death, and I'm about ready to croak, really croak? So, how do you figure that out? Hold that thought. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul addresses the Corinthians. Now, the Corinthians, they were big-time sinners. In fact, we had one guy who was having sexual relations with his stepmom. And he didn't die. I always wonder, you know, why didn't they kill him? You know what I mean? But he didn't die. In fact, we learn in 2 Corinthians he came back to faith. He came back to the Lord. But then, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we notice that Paul says, if you take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, that's sin leading to death. Because some of you are sick, some of you are weak, and some of you are asleep. Speaking of death. So some people died as a result of dishonoring the Lord's Supper. Okay. If this is all just getting a little muddier for you, then I'm doing my job. I'm doing a great job. Okay. Now, what do you do then? How does this work? Well, David Guzik, a personal friend of mine, David Guzik, says, because John speaks in context of a brother, it is wrong to see him meaning a sin leading to spiritual death. He probably means a sin leading to the physical death of the believer. Now, trying to follow this, as you know, as it could very well be that Ananias and Sapphira were killed because of sin leading to death, but they are indeed in heaven. They're the ones kind of walking around sheepishly. And what about those who dishonored the Lord's Supper? I don't know. I don't know how that works, but as David points out, these guys are brothers that we're talking to. There's sin leading to death and sin not leading to death. He continues on with 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, when Paul says, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. And David Guzik's idea here is that Paul is talking about being judged to death at that moment, but not condemned with the world, in that the Lord took people out before they had an adverse effect on the church or on society, or that the world would see the church as just a bunch of lunkheads. Now, I understand where Mr. Guzik is going with this, but if this were just a straight across the board the way God does it, we would be seeing a lot less sin in the church today. And we'd see a lot of dead people. So though David Guzik is only five times smarter than I am, he and I may not agree here. But I know where he's coming from. The other problem with that idea, though, too, is that how did anybody know that this was happening? That Ananias and Sapphira sinned a sin leading to death? Nobody knew it until they were dead. They were already dead. And everybody goes, whoa, that was, okay. Remember not to do that, everybody, what they did. So the question is, how do we know if somebody is sending a sin to death? So how do we know whether or not to pray for them? I would love for the person that knows the answer to that to email me immediately, as soon as you can. Let me know. but here's the other side of this. Now, Mr. Guzik says that you know, here John is talking to the brethren, and so when he's talking about death, he has to be talking about physical death, but not spiritual death, except I want to go back and look at this again. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask. It'll be given. And then a general statement is made. There is sin leading to death. It didn't say there is sin leading to death for a brother. But again, the context of this and where David Guzik takes it and many others take it is that this sin that's leading to death is a sin that leads to physical death, but not spiritual death. Now, Chuck Smith, back in the 80s, because I couldn't find anything more current, he said something really weird, which I kind of lean toward in the first part of it, but not the second part. And that is spiritual death that we know about. What is the unforgivable sin? Mark chapter 3, and that is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which we conclude that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a rejection of the conviction of the Holy Spirit that leads us to Christ. So that the day that we die, we are spiritually dead because we have rejected Christ. And that kind of makes sense, except then what John is saying is that you see somebody sinning a sin that leads to death, which is they're living a life contrary to God, they're unbelievers, and they're right now down that path of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because they've not yet come to faith. Chuck Smith actually said, that John is speaking about unbelievers and that to pray for the salvation of unbelievers is futile because unbelievers have their own choice to make in the matter. And we can't get somebody to make that choice by praying and asking God to work that. Now, the problem I have with that is that while I would challenge you to find scriptures in the New Testament where it says to pray for the salvation of unbelievers. We do it all the time, and I recommend it, by the way. But in the Bible, in the New Testament, I challenge you to find it. Okay, there's one spot. I'll just cut to it. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Praying for our leaders, praying for the authorities and all that, that we would live a peaceful life, but also that they may find salvation. So, we are to pray for unbelievers who are dead spiritually at this time, even though they are headed toward that sin that leads to death. So, that's where, you know, I thought I was kind of blown away by Chuck Smith on that one. But you know what's happening here is that they're all grasping at straws, trying to figure this out, because no matter what position you hold on this, there's going to be a gaping hole. There's going to be a thing that makes you go, "Whoa, but what about this?" And nobody can answer the "what about this." maybe I made this one up on my own. Don't go, you know, getting weird on me. I didn't see this anywhere in anything. I made this up. And what I'm going to say is true, but I'm not saying it necessarily applies to this. All right? But what if he's saying don't pray for dead people? Their sins have already led them to death. They're dead. And what do we got? We got people praying for dead people all the time. I came from a religion that prays for dead people, that they would go to heaven, that they would be... No, that you cannot pray for somebody who is dead, because that, you know, their sin led them to the death, to their death, and so now that they're dead, you don't pray because God has judged. Either heaven or not, we don't know, but all decisions have been made and the game's over. So praying for that is just like, well, you're praying into nothing at all. So like I said, I don't think, or I'm not sure that this is what is being said here. Don't pray for dead people. But might I just add, don't pray for dead people because once they're dead, they have made their choice. We cannot pray anybody out of purgatory. We can't pray anybody into, you know, this all these crazy things that that have been made up over the ages that are not from the Bible. And so when you and I die, that's it. You have had your time to make your choice. And guaranteed, if you died without coming to faith in the Lord, that means you had a sin leading to death. And it's over, and no one can pray for you now. Now, I've laid out all these scenarios about what this could be. And some of y'all are confused, and some of you go, well, I've got to figure this out. And now I give you my conclusion. Overall, I can confidently assert that I have no idea what John is talking about here. You see, the older I get in the Lord and the longer I pastor, I am more and more comfortable telling you sometimes I don't know. When I was young, especially my first 4 or 5 years, man, I felt like I had to prove myself that I knew everything there was to know about this Bible. And I would try my best to come up with something, but the last thing I would want anybody to think is that I just didn't know. And this and about 3 other passages in the whole Bible, maybe 4, I don't know, I haven't counted, but it's a very small number where I am totally lost. What totally loses me on this more than anything is that if somebody is sinning a sin that leads to death, again, how am I supposed to discern that in their life? And then just say, nope, I'm not praying for you. Well, how do you know that's a sin leading to death? Because you can't really know until he's died from it. So, weird stuff, huh? So you know what I do? I just keep praying for my sinning brothers. And it says here that the Lord will give them life. Your brothers in sin in the church, pray for them. Talk with them. And the Lord will give them life. Back to this whole business of praying according to God's will. Because he wants them to have life, for sure. All right. I had taught something, this was years and years ago, and after I taught it, I had somebody walk up to me and say, I still don't know what that verse means. And I said, good, that means you were listening. So if you're struggling still with these verses, then you were listening, and I want to thank you so much for listening to me tonight. Let's go on, okay? Verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Whoa. All right. This whole, once again, we see this a few times in 1 John, and that is that if you're a born-again believer, sin is out of the question. And when you just put this by itself, you know, that whoever is born of God does not sin. Well, okay, either John is lying or none of us are saved. Well, neither of those are true. John is speaking from, well, look back at 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so while he's speaking to Christians there, so he's saying we do have sin, and we have an advocate with the Father, so that we go to the Lord Jesus and we confess our sins. We always keep a short account. But what he means here by this, then what he must obviously mean, is that if we've been born of God, we just don't want to sin anymore. And we live a life that does not practice sin. We know that those that you practice the things of the flesh according to Galatians chapter 5, that is a person who doesn't know God. That is somebody who practices the things of the flesh. You and I will stumble, but the question is that of practice. And so if you are born of God, you will not practice sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. One thing that becomes new is the way you view sin. I didn't... It's so funny because it is. It's like watching The Wizard of Oz. I everything's in black and white, you know, and then the thing's going, and then it lands there in Munchkin Land, and then she opens the door, and all of a sudden everything's in color. You know, that's what happened when we got saved. Everything went color and detail. And we were living in soft focus black and white before. And this color and this detail is this knowledge of God. It's a knowledge that you belong to Him, and this love that He put in you, that you just now want to please Him, and you instinctively know that which does not please Him. And then, because of His Holy Spirit, He gives you the ability to be His witness, to be His martyr, that is, to die to self, that He would live in us. And so you cannot possibly just live a life according to the world and say that you're saved. It doesn't make sense. In fact, if you're born of God, you do not practice sin, but rather he is born of God, keeps himself. What is that business of keeping himself? I like that terminology, this business of keeping himself. Let's put it this way. He takes responsibility for his own behavior. He takes personal responsibility for his own walk. And to use the same verbiage here, it's like keeping the law, or you keep yourself from idols. You keep yourself from this. You keep yourself from that. And at times in our walk, you and I are going to have to put some effort in keeping ourselves from sin. Sometimes it takes effort. You know, a lot of times it doesn't take any effort. Why? I'm just not into that anymore. And it's not because I go, oh, that's filthy, wicked. It's going to smudge me up. I don't want to get smudged. It's just because I'm not into that anymore. I always describe the last time I gambled was sitting around a table with my old friends. I didn't even know I was saved. But I'm sitting there and I'm going, why am I here? I don't want to do this anymore. I lived and breathed gambling. It was all there was to me. I had to gamble. It was life to me. And now I'm sitting there just going, I don't know that I've ever been so bored in my life. It was like I was at a Tupperware party. There was nothing as far as me going, oh, these evil men here these guys are horrible. Oh, listen to their filthy language. Oh, look at that. We're gambling. This is horrible. They all going to hell. I didn't have any thought like that at all. Or the other thought, oh no, it's gambling. I know I'm not supposed to do this, so I've got to make sure I don't do this, make sure I don't gamble. No, I just didn't want to do it anymore. That's the last time I gambled. That was about 3 days after we got saved. And it just, he took it away from me. I don't have to put effort in not gambling, by the way. Zero on the effort thing. But then sometimes other sins I have to put effort into. I have to make a conscious choice and a conscious decision. And it feels like it is effort on my part, but when I make that effort to keep myself, then I realize it was the Holy Spirit in me doing it. So the Lord holds us responsible, though He is the one who gives us the strength. We know 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. In other words, we're all tempted with the same stuff all over the world. But when you are tempted, God will provide a way of escape that you can stand up under it. In other words, you know what? Check it out. That verse says God will provide a way of escape. But it doesn't say God will pick you up and take you out of it. No, God will show you the door out and you must make that choice. You're going to keep yourself or not. And so someone who is born of God, he doesn't want to sin anymore. And when sin presents itself, he keeps himself. He knows what to do with it. And as I said, sometimes it's going to take effort. Oh, you may fall sometimes. That's welcome to the fight of the flesh and spirit. But back to he doesn't sin. We don't want to fall. And we don't like it. And we don't make excuse. That's what happens when we are born of God. And as a result, it says, and the enemy doesn't touch him. Do you realize, Christians, look at this. Enemy's not going to touch you. I had a lot of Christians say, oh man, Satan's on me, he's going to get me. And I was like, what? No, Satan was defeated at the cross on your behalf. Now, if you are born of God, the Bible says that will result in the enemy's inability to touch you. But notice what it also results in. You believe in God, it results in a life that doesn't walk in sin, that doesn't practice sin. It also results in some effort on your part when sin comes knocking at your door. It's going to take some effort, and somebody who belongs to the Lord is going to go ahead and put that effort in. Just as God told told Joshua, you know, wherever you set your foot, I've given it to you. But Joshua had to use his feet. And so a born-again believer is going to use his feet. And of course, as I said earlier, learn that it was the Holy Spirit doing it through him. And then, as a result of all of that, the evil one doesn't touch you. You see, the enemy can't get a finger on the person who doesn't play in his yard. But if you are rolling around with the world, the enemy hasn't just touched you. He's had his way with you. Look at the next verse. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Under the sway of is in italics in the New King James, meaning it's not in the translation, it's not in the original, but it was put there by the translators to make this make more sense. In the ESV, it says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Under the sway of, in the power of the evil one. The world is not merely touched by the evil one, but is controlled by the evil one, by the wicked one. That is Satan. So the question then really is, as I've been marveling since yesterday, the question is, who is your shepherd? Who's your daddy? Jesus dealing with the religious leaders, you know, because the religious leaders, they're so full of hypocrisy and lies, Jesus told him, I know who your dad is, because we all behave like our father. You know what I mean? I know who your dad is. I can tell by the way you walk. I can tell by the way you talk. I can tell by how you carry yourself. And Jesus said, you guys, I know your dad. He's the devil. Because you do the deeds of your father. You and I will do the deeds of our father. We will do the deeds of our shepherd. We will. And, you know, it doesn't, in whatever that shepherd may be in your life or whoever your daddy may be in your life. But you and I have got to choose who that is. And once we've chosen the Lord, then the Lord has chosen us, or the other way around, and we'll figure that out when we get there. But the fact is this, once he's in there, he is your shepherd, he is your father. And we know it because of the effects that it has on our lives. We know it because of the effects it has on our relationships. We know it because just the effects it has on the way we think. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. In verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. What a glorious conclusion. So we know, 15 times we've seen, we know throughout this epistle. So we know that we have God, we have forgiveness, we have the Son, we have eternal life, it's ours. End of conversation. The search is over. We've won the prize. We know it. And you know, and if you're wondering about it, and again, it all depends on the fruit that's coming through you. If you don't feel like you're having enough fruit, this whole business of if you just go ahead and walk with God, then you will know for a fact that you're saved. But if you're not walking with God, the best thing you have is a question mark over your head. And all the times that John is saying, we know, you're saying, I guess, or I hope, that has no place in the church. None. You and I must be confident of our salvation. And again, not because of our goodness, but because of his goodness. But his goodness changes us and makes us want to do good. And if you don't have that desire, then I want to invite you to receive the Lord Jesus Christ today. Because he can change your life. He's changed so many lives. He loves you so much. Imagine you with him being a different person. You know, too many people are in this world begging God to change their circumstances, but they never pray the right prayer, and that is, change me. Because if you're not a believer, you need to understand that your circumstances are not the problem. It's you. And God loves you. God loves you. But how amazing, seriously, to read through this and to put this up against our lives and knowing that while we fall short, we can see our growth and we can see that, wow, you know what? This is my heart. I want to love my brother. I don't want to sin. I want to be more like Jesus all the time. This is what, I must be saved. I've got it. This is great. This is awesome. And then John says in verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. That's the end of his letter. John, that was weird. It's a strange way to end this letter. Or maybe not a strange way to end this letter, because you and I, Christians, We have everything we need, both for eternity and for this life, for every thirst you may have. He is the answer. You see, idolatry makes perfect sense for the one who has nothing. Because everybody wants a higher power, even if they have to create it and mold it and draw eyes on it and stuff and set it in their lawn. Everybody's going to worship some god. And any god that is not God Almighty, any god who is not Jehovah, Yahweh of the Old Testament, through the Lord Jesus Christ, his only son, any other god is an idol. Idolatry is not just bowing down to a rock or a stick. It's bowing down to anybody other than the Lord Jesus Christ, or anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing. Those who criticize the living God, they look for power in inanimate objects. They lean on this, you know, rabbit's foot or an amulet or some item. They put a Buddha in their yard. The power of a Buddha in their yard. Or they would count themselves to be their own god. It's like, I don't need a god, it's all about me. Well, boy, I tell you what, old age alone will help you understand you're not a very good god. So idolatry makes sense for the unbeliever. Because they're reaching out to anything that is not the true God, because the true God is going to get in to them and clean house. A lot of people don't want their houses cleaned. But you see, even though you and I have everything, we can get tempted. We can be tempted. And we know that idolatry is like sin number one throughout the entire Old Testament. Chapter 20 of Exodus, the top two, no other god before me, as God says, and secondly, don't carve stuff and bow down to it. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And you know when he says that? Right after he says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. God's faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted what you are able to bear. But with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape that you could stand up under it. Stand up under that temptation. And the next thing he says is, therefore, flee idolatry. Idolatry is a temptation. You and I might be smart enough to stay away from inanimate objects, rocks or sticks, but idolatry can come in the form of money. Idolatry can come in the form of stuff, you know, musical instruments. It could come in the form of many, many things. One of the most dangerous idolatries that you and I are tempted with is what I had once heard. I'm not sure who said it, but idolatry of the imagination. And that is imagining God to be different than he reveals himself in Scripture. Those in the church who say, well, I like to see God, you know, more of the comforter, and, you know, he's always my friend, and he's just, but I don't like to see him as judge. And I'm thinking, I don't care what you like to see him as. It doesn't matter. He is a consuming fire, and he's full of grace. God is God. You cannot just pick and choose parts of his character that please you. You know what that is? idolatry. It is a god of your own making. And John says, little children. He says this a few times in this, little children. It's a term of endearment of his love for them. Saying, oh, listen, little babies, hey, you got to just keep yourselves from idolatry. And notice, you know, verse 18. He who is born of God keeps himself. And John closes with, keep yourselves from idolatry. There's one God, one answer. That's it. It is all in him. So for the unbeliever, idolatry is really, idolatry is the natural thing. But for the believer, idolatry is not just sinful. It's just plain stupid. It is just plain stupid. And so, may we be certain. I pray that every one of us is just certain of our salvation because we've been through 1 John. And as I said this morning, I say it again, if you're not certain, get it right now. You pray, believing in your heart that God is who he says he is, that Jesus is who he says he is. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Or as the Philippian jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe. And that's it. And once you believe, I tell you, if you really believe, something weird is going to happen to you. Something wonderful is going to happen to you. And you're going to have a brand new definition for the word wonderful. That you can't even see it on that side. But once you give your life to the Lord, boom, the eyes are open. And you realize that this is what life is all about. God Almighty, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified for you and me, that we might be forgiven, that he would put his life into us. And that as he rose from the dead, you and I, as it reads in John chapter 11, will never die. Christians, you're never going to die. Wow. Father, we thank you for your word and ask you to work these things in our hearts. Help us to help us to walk with you and help us recognize the times where we really do turn somewhere else as we look for fulfillment, but that we would find our fulfillment in you. Help us to pray according to your will. Help us to learn as we pray what your will may be. Help us to be in your word daily, that your word would be in us. Bless your church. We need your strength in the church right now, Lord. We need your strength. We come to you with about as much humility as we can conjure up, Lord, knowing that we are nothing without you. And as a church, we ask you to strengthen us during this time. And as I said earlier, Lord, we ask you that you will save people and that we will see people getting saved according to your grace and mercy. And in Jesus' name, amen.